And we come to the words of Christ as he speaks to us in this chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke. We move into the next chapter. And in this portion, we're coming to the latter part of what is a unique section of the Gospels, the four Gospels given to us by Luke only. Chapters 13 all the way through 18 are primarily Luke's record as he has gathered the historical information, the teaching, the instructions, the parables, many of them unique and special and memorable, especially the prodigal son parable, the lost sheep, the lost coin. A number of those parables you will only find in Luke, and he is in this portion of his gospel, and he's bringing us to the end of it here in chapter 18, and it is really a matter of weeks in the chronological portion of his gospel to where we are approaching Jerusalem, and the time in which Christ will go to the cross, as we've been singing about in these songs, going to the cross to be that fragrant aroma, that offering unto God, unto his Father, an offering, a sacrifice, a payment, a redemption, an atonement for the sins of his people. What he says here, the sins of his elect. And we are looking forward to that time as we come to chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Before I get there, I certainly want to thank Lacey for playing for us. They'll be heading back to Louisville here this week, right? So looking forward to studies, I'm sure, and seeing you guys come and visit again. And I think Carl, is Carl here yet? Carl, he is here. Not here, but he's on his way. We're looking for Pastor Carl Heitman. So he'll be here, but looking forward to seeing him. Let's look at chapter 18, and I'll read as we begin, verse 1 to verse 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not bear me down or beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And this is a unique parable, a teaching of Christ. It is fit within the context of what he has just been saying. If you were to back up with me to chapter 17, you see him speaking about the kingdom of God, which was really brought to his attention by the Pharisees who were asking him when the kingdom of God would come. Verse 20, and so the focus, the attention was directed by the crowds and Jesus responding to that to things having to do with the end, things having to do with God bringing his kingdom to this earth. And of course, Jesus refers a little more specifically to Daniel 7 as he speaks of the day of the Son of Man, the time of the coming of the Son of Man, those days. Daniel chapter 7, speaking of how God, the Ancient of Days on his throne, after he has removed the empires of the world and the Gentile rules and the evil age, and he removes that and replaces that with a permanent, eternal kingdom of heaven, of which he hands over the throne, the rule of that, to the Son of Man. That would be his Son, Jesus Christ, whose title, Son of Man, is his humanity, born as a son of man, but he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David, who has the right and the qualifications to take the throne of David and to rule the kingdom of David, which would then be transposed over the kingdom of the world. And so Christ has that as he begins to teach them about this, and they're asking, when is this coming? And the subject is swirling around what we call eschatology, end times, and what is this time going to be like, and when is it going to happen is the questions the Pharisees are asking, because they're ready to jump into it. They're waiting to take their seat in the palace, in the kingdom, at the table of the king, expecting to be there. And Jesus had already told them earlier in these chapters, you guys are on the outside looking in. There are others who are passing you by and will be in the kingdom of God, seated with Abraham, seated with Isaac, seated with Jacob, seated with Moses, seated with the prophets, eating and feasting at table with the Son of Man, and you will be left out in the darkness. So they have yet to repent. They have yet to have that spiritual enlightenment, that born-again belief and faith of which they will have the kingdom of God entering their heart. And he speaks to them directly about that. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs, verse 21, to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in the midst of you, and you're not entering. You're not responding. You're not receiving. Then he turned to his disciples, and he speaks to them of the days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And then he begins to relate through the different things that mark the time of judgment, that is, that reveal that the days of the Son of Man will come. They are coming. Those days are approaching, and it will be cataclysmic. It'll be catastrophic. It will be a time of judgment. It will be a sobering time for the world. But first, before that comes, he says with this statement, he says, the Son of Man first must suffer, verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And later in verse 28, just like it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven to destroy them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. And so he gives them a perspective of that day that's coming, the coming. And it's later, and it is in the future, and there's a delay, and there's something that is coming soon. And the portion that is fulfilled actually is the suffering part, where Christ will suffer at the hands and be rejected, at the hands of his enemies, rejected by this generation of Israel. And so the prophetic words of Christ fulfilled there, in that portion, and yet the prophetic words speaking of the days of the Son of Man are waiting to be revealed. And with that context in mind, he then tells them this parable. And it's important to see that. It's very important because it is bookended with these statements in verse 1. Told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then verse 8, at the end, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, speaking of the coming day, the coming of the kingdom, will he find faith on earth? Will he find that hope? Will he find the endurance, the perseverance of his people praying and looking for that day and praying with not losing heart? This is important to see that. This is what he is referring to with this parable. And with that in mind, we want to tackle this parable and see what it has to say for us. And you might get the understanding here as he speaks of this unrighteous judge who's pestered by this woman, this widow, and he's pestered and bothered, and he won't give her anything. He won't listen to her. He doesn't care, has no compassion. He's really a derelict to his duties as a judge to such people that he should give the most attention to. And he's just ignoring her, but he can't after a while because she's pestering him. And I can't help but think that we might misunderstand this and think this is what prayer is, that we should be praying like this to God. And God doesn't want to be pestered. He doesn't want to be bothered with our petty little things in a life, the little things which, by the way, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, come like a child to me. And yet here it seems, what is he saying? And it's bothersome to him that we come and pound on his door and keep praying and persisting and persevering and crying out for justice, and he doesn't want to give it. It's like a whining child coming to his parent, and I want that ice cream, and then starts cranking up and pulling out all the stops. He's tried a few things in the past. He's given a little bit of whining here, a little bit of crying, a little bit of fit here, and he starts getting really naughty and whatever it is until finally the parent is worn down and worn out and says, fine, go and get your ice cream. Just stop bothering me. You might get the impression, is that what Jesus is saying God is like? And I want to reassure you, absolutely not. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, it is the complete opposite. That's the point of the parable. Here's a pestering woman pestering an unrighteous judge, but you have a righteous judge in heaven. And he will hear the cries of his elect. And he will give justice to them. And he will give so speedily. But when? And what is the context? What is the idea that he's referring to? This is persevering prayer for the oppressed. Persevering prayer for the oppressed. The Christian lives in this earth by several means. We live, as we read here in Ephesians chapter 5 earlier, we live by certain means of the light of the gospel, the power of Christ, in the midst of an evil generation. And we have to have these means. We have to have this resource from God, this grace from God, this gospel power in order to survive, in order to live like light, in order to walk in the light, in order to follow the will of the Lord. We need the resources. We need those means. And the Lord supplies us abundantly, bountifully, like fish in dip net season when they're coming up river. He supplies. He supplies through the Word of God. We have His Bible that He has given us for wisdom, guidance, understanding. This is spiritual bread for us, a nourishment that we cannot live without. Man can live without food for a while, but not without the bread of life and the Word of God. Let him live by that. We're given the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit that he would come to us, dwell within us through the gospel. The believer in Christ who's been born again has been turned from a dead person to a live person by the power of the Spirit and now the indwelling of the Spirit. That eternal life, that spiritual water, a wellspring from within, lives within us. And so we're constantly supplied with spiritual bread of the Word, spiritual water of the Spirit of God, refreshing our soul. He's illuminating truth to us. He's convicting us of sin. He's cleansing our conscience. He's renewing our mind with the truth. And Jesus rightfully called this a spiritual wellspring of water, bursting and refreshing us constantly from within. So we live by that. That's the Christian life. We also live by the faithfulness of God to keep us from stumbling over that which we cannot overcome on our own strength. 1 Corinthians 10:13, in this verse that is so important for all of us to think about, where he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What a resource. God is there at your side, providing, protecting, strengthening, helping you stand up over temptation and sin. God is faithful. The faithfulness of God is our resource. We have the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, Paul says to the Corinthians, to engage in the spiritual war that goes on behind the scenes of the material reality, to engage in the things that we really need resource for. We don't even understand what is happening on the spiritual side of things, and yet God has provided the spiritual armor and the weapons of righteousness, of truth, discernment, and power. We've been provided the power of the gospel to break free from the power of sin and life and freedom, to the practice righteousness, the power of the gospel we live by every day. It's not just that one moment where you get saved. It is every day you need the power of the gospel. You need that power to keep you walking according to the calling. That power enables you to be free from the power of sin, which constantly is dogging you, wanting to take you back. And then you have the fellowship. and the companionship of other believers that God has supplied. He's blessed us with church, the assembly, the fellowship, the company of the saints, the companionship of believers, here to support, here to encourage, here to build you up, to keep us accountable, to teach us, to love us, to help us, to comfort us and to confront us. All these things we need. God is supplying a massive resource and means by which we can live this Christian life. But there's one more that's very unique. It's prayer. We have the resource of prayer to come to the throne of grace with confidence, with full conviction, with hope, and God receives us. We can talk to God and commune with Him and cry out to Him day and night, and He hears us and He answers. We're heard by God. We are. We're heard by God in times of distress. We're heard by God in times of anxiety. We're heard by God in times of need. We're heard by God in times of weakness. We're heard by God in times of persecution, in times of loneliness, in times of isolation. If you're in the cave with Dave in the Psalms, there is God. There's a time of worship. There's a time of prayer. Psalm or Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." He hears the prayer. What a resource. Philippians 4:6-7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what? "The peace of God, which transforms, surpasses, it overcomes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's what you need. And you have it in prayer to come before the throne of grace. Come before a God who hears, who loves His children. James 1:5, "If anyone lacks wisdom," what is he, should he do? If you lack wisdom, if you lack the skill, if you lack the understanding to make decisions, to walk in a particular manner, to avoid certain pitfalls, to stay clear of temptation, to overcome your own weakness in the flesh. I mean, the mind, the heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. What do you do? "Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." It will be given to him. What a resource, prayer. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says these words. These are important words for us in verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So the encouragement here is to ask God, go to God, bring all things before his feet. And these are the most critical to the believer in times of difficulty. And Jesus is appealing to that here. Times of difficulty are approaching. The days are evil and they're going from bad to worse. And the believer needs to know that prayer must be there, that we must continue to pray, always to pray, and not lose heart. Persecution is coming, has come in many parts of the world, I believe, is coming upon us. And the Lord wants us, and He wants to give us reassurance. He wants us to understand that in those times especially, He is near. He hears our pleas, our cries for deliverance and protection and vindication. It is in that context that the Lord gives His disciples these words. Times are coming, and it's going to be difficult. And He wants them to not lose heart, not lose faith, not lose hope, not lose that endurance and that perseverance, but to stay the course, to stay the course, because God will bring justice. This is not a passage that is meant to be applied and fulfilled in a personal moment of deliverance. And We may think of it that way. Oh, I need this deliverance. I need this help at this particular time. And though that is a real prayer and a legitimate prayer, and God expects us to cry out to him in time of deliverance. You see that throughout the book of Psalms, which is pretty much a full gathering of prayers in such situations. Many of them are oppressive and difficult times. And we are to pray to God, and he answers those prayers. But this particular prayer he has in mind here, it doesn't have that in mind. He doesn't speak of the personal deliverance. He answered those types of prayers, personal deliverance, often in Paul's life on a number of occasions, like in the Philippian jail in Acts 16. What were they doing after they were arrested and beaten for basically throwing a demon out of a woman? And they're sitting in jail doing what? Praying and singing. Praying and singing, and God instantly answers this prayer and releases and sets them free with the earthquake. And pretty soon now they've got the magistrates and the authorities of Philippians in their hands at that point. Paul also asked and prayed to God in the time when he was in most desperate need, alone in a jail in Rome, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to the end of his life, knowing the time is coming, he's approaching, he's finished the course, he sees the end, and yet again he's praying and asking for deliverance of specific situations, of times in which he's standing in trial before the Roman court. And he said this in 2 Timothy 4, "But the Lord stood by me." He stood by me. No one else is there, but he stood by me. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord delivered him, came and brought that deliverance. But ultimately, he did not deliver his life because Paul died. Paul was executed. But he has confidence that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. So you can see Paul praying for moments of deliverance and then seeing the answer to his prayers ultimately is him dying and going to heaven. This particular prayer here in Luke has something a little different to it. God answers those prayers. He actually answered the prayer of Job. Job wanted an audience with God after what he experienced. Death of all his children, loss of all his flocks, boils and sores, and he's in desperate situation, and he's crying out, why is this happening? I want an audience with God. And he's pleading with God in prayer, and all the audience he can get were his friends, who sat there for a week silent, and then they started speaking, and it got to be quite a scene there. Well, God did answer that prayer with these words, who is this that darkens my counsel? Okay, I'll just zip my lip. It doesn't mean don't pray. But God does answer the prayers in times of deliverance. He answered that type of prayer for the nation of Israel on many occasions when their doom was sure. I'm thinking of the time of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. The Assyrian army was coming and was surrounding and was besieged the city of Jerusalem, and they were doomed. And he got on his knees in repentance of the nation's idolatry, and he prayed to God, and God answered that prayer overnight. Overnight. So he does answer what seems like these personal moments of deliverance. This passage here, though, is looking for a final victory. It's looking to the day when the Son of Man comes. That's the prayer that the saints are asking for here. A final deliverance, a final vindication, a final day, on the day the Son of Man will come to rescue his elect once and for all. And you take this whole section here in the context of what he had just been saying about the day the Son of Man was coming. And he wants them to be praying for that, not losing heart. There's going to be delay. 2,000 years later, here we are. Lots of delay, but remember, in the Lord's timing, 1,000 years is like a day to him. To him, he's ready to come in, and he will come in, and it could be at any moment. And we are to pray and have that in mind and not lose heart and look forward and call on God. Really, this prayer is the prayer of the last prayer of the Bible. The very last words, the last recorded prayer in the Bible is in the book of Revelation after John on the island of Patmos in his persecution time. And he's gone through a lot, the older apostle, at the end of the first century, and he's now given this revelation, this apocalyptic vision of the end time, of Christ's vindication, where he will come and finally take the earth as his own. It's seen in the picture of the seals, the seven seal judgments. Those seals are a scroll in which he unwraps the scroll from his hands. And the scroll is what most Bible scholars would say is the title deed for the earth. It's his. It belongs to him. It's given to him. Only he can take that from God's hand. And he begins to unfold this and unroll this, and judgments come out. And we're looking to that day to happen. The coming of the Son of Man, the judgment of the Son of Man upon the earth, and the wrath of God against the ungodly and wickedness and Satan and the demons. And what is the last prayer? Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things, this is John, says, surely I'm coming soon. John recording the words of Jesus, and here's John's words. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. This is the prayer of the saints through the generations. This is the prayer that we are to not lose heart. We are not to lose hope. There are a lot of examples of Bible of prayers. Job and Abraham and Jacob and Moses, lots of examples. This one is unique. This one speaks of the day of the coming of the Lord, the vindication of Christ. And Jesus gave a summary outline for how he wanted his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. This right here is, let the kingdom come. Let the kingdom come. This is that part of that prayer. It seems pretty clear that God's people pray a lot because we depend on God. We entrust our lives to God. We enter into communion with God. The one thing this passage indicates for us is the Lord's desire for his people to pray for a particular matter during a particular time, and the need to persist in prayer as we are oppressed and judgment is on this earth and persecution is happening and there's evil around us, and we're to cry out to God day and night and not fail. Not fail on that. It's a type of prayer that we Americans don't seem to understand. We don't really have much of a need for that, it seems, right? We got it pretty good. We're not in any oppressive life circumstances. We're not being hunted down. We're not being imprisoned. We're not being tortured. We're not being executed. We're not living in Syria today. None of us have experienced that. We're not really pressed to pray this prayer, oh Lord, bring justice. We have a hard time understanding one of the seal judgments where the blood of the martyrs is crying out to God, oh Lord, how long until you finally bring vengeance on our blood? We don't really know that personally by experience. We're not in the midst of a severe trial like that, a severe treatment from the world. That was more of the norm, though, for Christians throughout the years. And we don't really experience that. We've got it pretty good in America. And so I would suspect this passage here is not really that familiar to our experience, to our need. But it is a need. It is a need. That was more the norm of many Christians and is around the world, from North Korea to Pakistan to Sudan and Syria. So what Jesus is really reassuring to the Christian here is maybe a little foreign to our experience, but it may be on the horizon for us. It may be on the horizon for our children. It may be on the horizon for our children's children. So it is something that we need to know. Christ needed to tell us, tell the disciples these things. So let's look to the prayer. What I'll call the persevering prayer for the oppressed. The oppressed. First thing we want to learn about this, we need to hold on to hope in Sodom. We need to hold on to hope in Sodom. And I say Sodom because I want us to tie this into the context of what he just said before, the previous chapter. Just as in the days of Noah, just as in the days of Lot. Lot was in Sodom. Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah in that region, and it was a wicked, wicked place. And he experienced that. He was oppressed under that. And we are getting close to that, are we not? Are we not? Let's look at the days of Noah. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 6. What did Noah have to deal with? Who was this Noah guy? He was a righteous man, the one righteous man on earth. Alone, isolated, he and his family, no one wanted to listen to him. Everyone made fool of him. 100 years he preached, had no converts, didn't have a big church. In the world's eyes, he didn't have much success, but he was the righteous man. And this is what he dealt with. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If there's any question that the Noahic flood was a worldwide flood, you need to understand what was the point of it. The point of it was to blot out man from the face of the earth. It was worldwide in order to accomplish that fact, that feature. And here is Noah, and he's living in this. He's living in his day. And we have these words about Noah, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, a herald, a preacher of righteousness. He preached, no one listened, and he was the one alone preserved. This is what it's like. This is what it's like to live in the time of Noah. Very difficult. But thinking of Lot, here he is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He is in the city of Sodom, and he's rescued by the angels, and he's taken out the very next day, and he's rescued in the night, fleeing to the mountains, and fire and sulfur came down and rained upon that city. What was it like to live in that city? 2 Peter, again, chapter 2, tells us, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The Lord knows how to bring justice and to rescue the righteous. But in the midst of this, here we are, praying, crying out in the midst of Sodom. And we're to hold on to that hope that God is going to come. Christ is going to come. Christ will bring justice. And Christ is telling them here a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Christians have had to endure through some rough circumstances through history as the culture around them disintegrates, grows morally compromised and wretched, and it will go from bad to worse, and it will in our day. And I don't expect America is excluded from that. We will in that day. As a matter of fact, I believe Romans chapter 1 tells much of what America's like. Not only have we turned morality upside down on its head, and we've thrown off what God's word has said and taken on what we feel and what we want to the passions of the flesh and the perversions. And now, at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, everyone is approving of it. Approving of it. This is the world we live in. We live in that. Hold on to hope. We're in the time period that seems to fit that. We're fast approaching the times of Lot. The oppression of the soul is on its way. Temptations, vile behavior are exposed to us on a daily basis. Just turn on the TV. Well, don't turn on the TV if that's the case. But what Jesus is speaking to is at a time soon on the horizon for his beleaguered followers, and they're about to face this persecution, and he's saying, always pray. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. God hears the prayer. God's timetable is online. It is in check. He will come at the appointed time, and he will rescue his people. It's an encouragement. So don't lose heart. He's calling them to not lose that heart in such circumstances. And if Jesus must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, he's also promising, listen, the world's going to reject you too. If they hated me, it's going to hate you too. You're going to face this. Don't lose heart over that. Don't think, I prayed, God didn't listen. Oh no, we're doomed. No, God heard. God is with us. The day of the Son of Man will come. So we ought always to pray in light of that day. Pray. This is the prayer of hope. This is the prayer of relief. This is the prayer of rescue. This is the prayer of ultimate deliverance. The prayer of the Maranatha, O Lord, come. It's the prayer of God's vindication, where he comes and vindicates his people. He does not want us to lose that hope. He does not want us, just because of the delay, to lose that faith. Hold on to hope. He doesn't want us to think that he has forgotten us, changed the plan, failed on his promises, abandoned the cause for the kingdom of God. He has not. It's there. It's in check. And the implication here, it's going to be delayed. And it has been delayed. And we're good with that. We're good with that. But we still want that day to come. So don't lose hope. Hold on to that as we live in this day. So hold on to hope as we dwell in Sodom. Then he tells us a parable, one that should illustrate what it means by praying and not losing heart in the face of such circumstances. And he draws this picture of a judge and a widow. A judge and a widow. Endure with faith in the midst of unrighteousness, that should say. And here is this parable to this effect. He said in verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So you have a picture, and he draws this parable, and parables are fictitious stories meant to illustrate a reality. And so the believer who's over here living in Sodom, living in the oppression of this world, longing for Christ to come back, longing for him to take the world by storm and to change the world and bring it under his authority, under his feet, and he rules here, and we will be lifted up and vindicated. And we long for that, but in the meantime, we're just faced with this vileness and the trials and the temptations and the oppression and the persecution. This is the typical Christian normal life. That's reality. And he draws this picture over here. You're the widow, Christian, and you're pleading for justice to happen. You're not getting it, and it's waiting. But interesting enough, he uses a judge who's unrighteous. That's what Jesus called him. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Very peculiar of Jesus to do that in a parable, to pick this wicked person to actually represent God. But the idea here is not that God is unrighteous. It's just here's the lesser and the greater is God. And it's the extreme here, and he wants us to see that. And we're to endure with faith, a persistence, a perseverance, even as we're not getting what is justice from this unrighteous world. It's okay, we should understand that. But we pray to God, and God is still in control. In all the parables, they are short stories, fictitious characters. Each of the character relates to a reality in some manner. And in this case, the widow is us, the unrighteous judge actually is our God. In the greater sense, let's see how this works out. Let's look at the judge. There was a judge. Certain city, which is typical in Israel that time, there would be judges set up in cities, larger cities, and maybe in some villages they would do some of their service there. But this particular judge Jesus wanted to paint in the most vile manner. He was one who did not fear God nor respect men. So he's certainly not a Jewish, typical Jewish man who would fear God. I mean, he would never say the Shema, which is the prayer statement of the Christian. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I don't fear that God. I don't believe that God. There are two types of judges in Israel, by the way. There would be the Jewish judges. That would be the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then they'd have little Sanhedrins spread throughout, representing the Sanhedrin, the Jewish judgment upon the people, and they'd be scattered throughout the villages and cities. This would be what you would expect in a typical Jewish world. Those particular judges ruled over matters having to do with the Mosaic law, and in the villages and cities, who ruled? The Pharisees. And so whatever law they were administering had to do with Pharisaical law. And so they're holding everyone, their feet to the fire according to Pharisaical principles. That would be the Jewish judges. Then there's the Roman appointed ones. They would be a little different. You could see that difference there with Pilate messing around with Sanhedrin at the trials of Christ. Look, if this has things to do with your law, you deal with it. He hasn't violated any of our law, or with Paul before the magistrates in other cities like Ephesus. If it has to do with you, you deal with it. And so they tried to separate that and give it to the Jewish judges when it had to do with Mosaic law. This particular one would be a Roman law, civic law. And his courts, his jurisprudence would have to do with the prohibitions against Roman law, keeping crime down, and providing relief to those who are oppressed. But in this case, he was not one who was a good judge. He neither feared God nor respected man. He's paid for his duties with a significant salary. His duties would be police regulations, policing the land, prevention of crime. And the village judges like this were known for perverting justice in Jesus' day. Arbitrary, covetous, taking bribes, practicing gross injustice. And this is probably more typical than would be expected. So we have this judge that Jesus draws, didn't fear God. He didn't fear man. The Ten Commandments were not part of the picture. If he didn't fear man, which would be kind of his duty, would to take care of man, he had no fear of man. He had no respecter of man. He didn't care about widows, especially one who couldn't give him money to bribe his justice. And so he didn't bother with her, ignored her. It's a type of judge everyone would be familiar with. As a matter of fact, there are words that Josephus, the Jewish historian, said they would call these judges Dayane Gezeroth, which is judges of prohibitions. That would be this type of judge, Dayane Gezeroth. But they changed the word with one consonant, Dayane Gezeloth, which means judge who are robbers. So this is what these guys were. They just took money and they used their position to get wealthy. They could care less about justice. That's no fear of God, no fear of man. That's the picture. He's anti-God, anti-people. His judgments cannot be appealed to based upon his compassion, based upon his knowledge of the law of God, based upon his love for humanity, based upon his respect of people or care for the oppressed or the vulnerable or the disadvantaged. And we were like, well, what is he being a judge for? Isn't that what judges do? Well, this guy was the perfect picture Jesus wanted to keep in mind here. You can't appeal to him for those things. And so it's just pure, salacious evil, which you would appeal to. That's what his heart was. He is utterly amoral in his humanity. Wicked. Had all kinds of tragic implications, by the way, upon the people. If you got a judge like this, his daily decisions affect people's lives. And when this is what's ruling him, boy, it's bad. Then you know the system is corrupt, twisted. You want to avoid it at all costs. Thus, Jesus called him an unrighteous judge. So this is the man that we're talking about. And then you have a widow. A widow in that city. And she kept coming to him, persisting. She just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. She did not take no for an answer. Why would she do that? Was she just a pest? No, because it says, give me justice against my adversary. She knew she was in the right. She knew where justice stood. There was an adversary, someone who was against her, took advantage of her, probably stole property from her, maybe robbed her of all of her means and all of her wealth. And so she's got nothing except a judge to appeal to. And all she has is this unrighteous judge who could care less about her case. He has nothing in his heart that would do anything for her that could benefit her. She has no money to give to him. Interesting that here's a widow that's coming to him. In a typical Jewish context, it would be a man who would do the job for the widow or the women. You wouldn't typically see women appealing in courts. So here we have a woman who has no man to help her. She is truly destitute. No husband, she's a widow. No sons, cousins, no man that is coming to her aid. She is isolated, alone. Good representation of one who's dirt poor, vulnerable, powerless, deprived, unloved, uncared for, desperate. So you see her desperation kept coming to the judge. Her only hope was to get this guy to change his mind, to appeal, and to give her justice. Which, by the way, you go to the law, and according to the law of Moses, it's clear cut what you do here. God says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And if anyone does afflict them, take advantage of them, I will visit them with justice. God is very clear throughout his law. As a matter of fact, the nation of Israel and their judges and kings were specifically condemned by God through the prophets because they didn't give justice to the widows and the orphans. So this is something that the law of God tells us. This guy could care less what the law of God says. So she seems hopeless here, but she's not. She's holding on to hope, and she continues to pester him from his eyes. She's a picture of this believer being oppressed by unrighteousness around her, but holding on to hope and continually going to the only place where she believes she can find relief. And she's got an unrighteous judge. It's like an insurmountable hurdle. And that's the dilemma, because look what verse 4 says. For a while he refused. Consistent to his character, consistent to what he is. I don't fear men. I don't respect men. I don't respect her. I don't care if she's a widow. He refused. Turned her away. Stop bothering me. Utter lack of concern. And this is Jesus and his amazing skill in a parable. And we're only a couple of verses into this, and you got this great picture already in your mind. I hope I've helped you see that. And it's just the economy of words to be able to put you in this really breathtakingly diabolical person, this judge. He's almost worse than the adversary, isn't he? I mean, the adversary in some way has probably stolen her money, taken advantage of her, and he knows he could do it because he's got a judge who won't come after him. And so it's the judge that's worse than the adversary in my book. And this is the incentive for crooks to carry on their deeds, but she's going to persevere. No recourse from a judicial system, but she's going to persevere. He still is a person in authority. So Jesus, without piling on a bunch of phrases and explanations, a couple of words, boom, we're in the picture now. We see this incredible scene. And now put yourself as a Christian in times of persecution, in times of oppression, and you look around and you say, there's no hope here. I'm in a lose-lose situation. And there's oppression on the right, there's hatred on the left, and no one likes what we stand for, and we are the objects of derision, we're the objects of punishment and persecution and hatred, and of course, that's the world. They hate Jesus, they hate those who follow Christ, and so you are in the shoes of this widow, hopeless, desperate, only one place for you to turn. What is that? Prayer to God who brings justice for his elect. He is the one who's in control even of this wicked world. He is the one who can turn the table. So the hero of the story is the persistent widow who appeals to a God who is faithful, gracious, and good. And she just describes this for us. She's a model of this enduring faith despite the unrighteous treatment she is receiving from all around her. Enduring. So hold on hope. Endure in faith in the time you live and dwell amongst the unrighteous, amongst crooked systems. Don't put your hope. Don't think you're going to be rescued from this and by this world. It is only God whom you turn to and appeal to. Third, trust in sovereignty for his elect. And I love what Jesus says. Now he gives us the meaning. Now he gives us the understanding here. Verse 4 says this, but afterward, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself. Now he brings us into the mind of this unrighteous judge. And what's in the mind of this unrighteous judge? No fear of God, no fear, no respect of man. Doesn't respect this woman, doesn't care for her plight, has not an ounce of compassion, not an ounce of mercy, not an ounce of what is just and right for her. It's just a dereliction of his duties as a judge. There's none of that in him. But on the inside, there's a little bit of reasoning going on. And Jesus draws this out for us. He says, though I neither fear God nor respect man, just make sure you understand that. I don't fear God, I don't respect man. I'm not doing this on that basis. But because this widow keeps bothering me, keeps pestering me. My little child just keeps picking and keeps whining, and that's his view. I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. I mean, what a heart. But, hey, she gets justice. She got justice. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Hear that. Hear what it says in this story. You're to trust in sovereignty, the sovereignty of the one who rules over all, and his care for the elect. Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And the Greek formation, the Greek expression here in the text, the answer is a given, yes, he will. Yes, he will. Will he not? He will give justice to his elect. So here's the judge. He breaks down finally under the constant pressure, the pestering, the picking, the banging on the door, bothering him in the street. He's probably trying to avoid certain parts of town because he might run into her. He got sick and tired of her. She's not able to bribe him. She had no influence in the city to pressure him. She's not going to other ways to try to manipulate him to give her justice. There's only one way. And she just kept coming to him. And he didn't like it. And so he says, there's only one reason I'm going to give her justice. That's so that I don't ever have to see and deal with her again. She's beaten me down continually. And the word here is interesting. Wearing him out. Just toppling his stubbornness. Literally, the word is to give a black eye. She's just beating on me. And give me a black eye over this thing. Well, I don't want that. This is uncomfortable. This is just wearying. She's afraid she's going to fly off the handle or something. Cause me some pain. What does this mean to the Christian? I mean, we're not dealing with an unrighteous judge like this, but here's this persistence in what he says. Now hear what the unrighteous judge, with the emphasis there, unrighteous judge. She's an example of persistence. She's an example of giving justice or gaining justice on completely compromised justice system here. She's a parable illustration of praying to God to come and vindicate his name, his people, his servants, and bring down justice to this earth, and God will. God will, because he's no unrighteous judge. If you just hear the unrighteous judge and she got justice through that, your prayers are heard, every one of them. There's no difficulty in Jesus choosing an unrighteous judge. It's just to illustrate the extreme here, the lesser to the greater. And you're dealing with a God who loves his people. You're dealing with a God who loves justice. A God whose heart is full of compassion, full of mercy, full of love for his people, full of how he views what is right and good and righteous, and he is committed to executing that and seeing that through to the end. Even as we look at the world, we think, is God winning? Well, the day is coming. The day of the Son of Man, and then you will see the true judge and his true heart. Will not God do this? Will not God hear? He is hearing. It's reasonable to think that a persistent widow can wear down even the most amoral judges in order to rule in her favor. It's reasonable to think that, and that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, just listen to how that worked out for her. But now think of the elect and their prayers to our God. It's far more reasonable to think that God wants us to be reassured. A righteous judge in heaven, sovereign over all, hears the pleas and the cries of the elect and the granting them justice and vindication and coming to them in the day of his vindication. And they cry out to him day and night. That implies delay, doesn't it? Crying out to him day and night. What is this prayer? Again, praying, Lord, come. Lord, bring justice to this earth. Lord, bring judgment to this earth. Lord, bring salvation and finish this and come down and rule and reign and take control of this out of control world. Oh, Lord, come. Oh, Lord, bring your kingdom. And the implication is there's delay, and we keep praying and keep praying and putting our hope in that and crying day and night for that day. And then he asks the question, will he delay long over them? No. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. He will. See, the implication is that there will be that delay. Well, it's been 2,000 years, but again, 1,000 years of the Lord is not delay. It's in his perfect timing. But I can tell you this, every tear of the Christian and the martyr, he stores. Every drop of blood, he knows. Every persecution, every oppression, every affliction, he is aware. He records. He's ready. And he will speedily bring this to a close. He will rescue us. And that may be tempting for us to think, because of the delay, that God is not listening. God does not care. God has forgotten us. And Jesus' point here is don't let yourself lose heart like that. Just think of the widow. Think of the widow. Justice will come. God doesn't care, as if God doesn't care for the martyr, doesn't care for the persecution, the tortured, in the prison cells on the account of his name. He says, listen, they're blessed. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is theirs. God doesn't hear my prayers. He's unconcerned about what's going on, what we're going through. Absolutely he is. It just seems like there's no answer from heaven, no help. Don't take that too personally. Don't doubt in our God. Jesus just gives us the reassuring words. He will bring justice. He will not delay long over them. I tell you, reassuring us, he will give justice to them speedily. He will do this. It's the elect that God will give justice to. Not merely a righteous man. Not merely, well, he'll listen to the prayers of the righteous man, but us mediocres, we're bothering him. We pester him. That's not true. That's not right. The elect is the ones he comes to, and that is every believer, everyone. This is going to happen, and God will see this through because he is sovereign, and he rules over this. We can trust that he's still on his throne, even though it looks like Satan is ruling here in control and what's happening around us. That is a short time frame compared to what's going to happen when he brings in that kingdom. So the hopeful, persistent prayer warrior believes in the sovereignty of God. He rests in it. He hopes in God. He clings to that hope. And lastly, number four, we wait with patience for his vindication. We wait. He will give justice, verse 8, to them speedily. He hears the cries and the prayers of the elect who cry out, have cried out through the generations, O Lord, come. O Lord, bring justice for my shed blood. O Lord, bring justice for the tortured. O Lord, rescue the imprisoned. O Lord, vindicate your name. Vindicate your word. Vindicate your gospel. Bring honor and glory to your Son by bringing him here to this earth, to stand on this earth and to take control and to reign on his throne. And we cry out day and night longing for that day, and he will not delay long. He will come quickly. We are to wait patiently in this prayer for his vindication. Now, does this mean when it says speedily, does this mean that Jesus failed his disciples? He didn't come very fast. Most of them died martyr's death. Does this mean 2,000 years the prayers of the saints were left unanswered? No, it does not at all. Is he referring to the earthly change for each Christian to experience relief and rescue from every trial? He's referring to the second coming. He's referring to the day. I believe the idea that he's saying here, that he will give justice to them speedily, is tied to the way in which the coming of the Lord happens. It's not this slow, gradual, methodical restoration of justice like watching paint dry. It happens. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be snatched away from this earth. Revelation 20:11 says, earth and sky will flee from his presence. At the coming of the Lord, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be shocking. It's not going to be blasé at all. All history is like a blink in an eye compared to this. And at this moment, a speedy recovery, a speedy justice, and his vindication will happen. I believe that's the that's what he's saying here. He'll give them justice, and it will come. And it will come because he's sovereign, and he rules. We long for that. We pray for that. We don't lose hope in his coming. Nevertheless, here's the last words. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think he's talking about here, will he find any believers? I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea, will he find that people whose faith and hope is still strong and enduring and they're holding fast, or will they lose heart? That's why this persistent type of prayer is meant to be the prayer of the Lord's return, the Lord's vindication, the Lord's appearance on the day of the Son of Man. He's wondering if his people will lose hope over time. Will they lose faith in his return? Will they grow doubtful after years of inaction regarding the coming of the Lord? Will they start to change their doctrine, change their eschatology to make it fit more of a, well, it ain't going to happen? Or maybe say, well, it did happen. It happened some other way. It happened in a spiritual way. And they start changing because we lose hope. Will he find faith? That's a challenge. It's a challenge to us. Let's encourage it to us. Hold fast. Cry out to the Lord day and night. Oh, Lord, come. Be vindicated. Let me close with these words in Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 34. It says, but watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It's the same idea that Christ has. Watch yourselves. Stand and watch. Hold fast to hope. It's like the prayer that he told the disciples to pray in the garden at Gethsemane. You need to be watchful. You need to be watchful that you not give in to temptation. Listen, you're willing, but the flesh is so weak. So pray that you not give in to temptation. Be watchful, and we are to be hopeful in that way. We're encouraged to live a life of faithfulness, patiently waiting his coming. And the question now for us is, are you living right now ready and eager for his return? Or are you living like Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt because she didn't quite leave Sodom. Are we too enthralled with this life to be motivated to even want the coming of the Lord? Oh, no, I'm loving this and I don't want things to change. Maybe our perspective is a little off there. We want Christ to be vindicated, don't we? Glorified, honored, exalted. So we should long for the day when he returns, and thus we cry, Lord, bring justice. Lord, take control. And this world is becoming like Sodom. Christianity is becoming less and less tolerated. Godliness and the proclamation of the word is becoming less and less welcomed. And on the television and in the public square, there's perversions, injustice, wickedness, rebellion on full display and celebrated and supported. And if you say anything against that, you're the hater, you're the enemy, you're the wicked one. Of course, with that type of a world, we should be crying out day and night for justice and righteousness. If not revival now, then the coming of the Lord. That's what we want. Christ may be honored one way or another. That is to be our prayer. That is to be our hope. That's what Christ wants in us. So, always pray. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and this time to think about these things and how you have encouraged our hearts, wanting us to have our eyes focused on what is the greater thing. What is the best thing? It is your coming. It is your glory that we want most of all. Yes, we have much that we are suffering through. There are many things we are about to face, and it's not going to be pleasant. There are good things. You've taken care of us. up to this point, and you will continue to take care of us. But Lord, ultimately, our heart and our hope, I pray, Lord, would be fixated on your coming, be fixated on your glory, your return, and your day. And may you be blessed through us as we put our hope in you, our faith in you, and we continue to cry out to you day and night. So bless our hearts in this way. Help us to have that type of heart that is motivated by the coming of the Lord, that is stirred up by the coming of the Lord, that is living a life that is walking in a manner worthy of that, that we will not be ashamed at your appearing, but we will be welcoming it. We will be ready to be received by you. Bless these words to our hearts as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.